many of you we know personally and mom, so that's a joy to us that we get to reconnect with you. Others of you just know that our church in Lamar, we pray for your church here all the time. And that story that Rich told of the day I came out to you guys' place, that the Spirit of God works, and He was working in you guys, and it was such a blessing. I was driving out there, and I'm like, Lord, I don't know these people, so will you help here? And look at what God's done in your family. So we give God praise for what he's done there. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, before we get to Isaiah, go to Luke 24. Why is it that all Christians worship on Sunday? We apparently didn't communicate with my family very well today. We're driving to South Dakota, and my daughter Kara says, "Now, why are we going to South Dakota today?" We're going to preach. I'm going to preach in Rich's church, and well, it's the same time as my church, so we have to find somebody else. And it's because we all do this on Sunday. Why is it that all around the world, Christians preach on Sunday? Why do we gather and worship then? It's because Sunday was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And so since the very beginning, the church, we gather and we worship on the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And on that first day that Jesus rose from the dead, what did he talk about? Well, there were 40 days where Jesus was here on earth and he was meeting with his disciples. What were the things that he talked to them about? I want to show you one thing that was a theme of Jesus. So go to Luke chapter 24, verse 25. Luke 24, 25. Jesus has appeared to the women. He's appeared to Peter in person. And here we find him. There's two disciples walking on the way to Emmaus. Jesus meets them and he's walking on the road with them. They don't know it's Jesus yet. Notice what Jesus talks about. Luke 24, 25. Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he's talking on the road with them about the prophets and the things about him that are in the Old Testament. Go ahead now to verse 32 of chapter 24. After they realize who Jesus is, and then he's gone, they say this to each other. Luke 24, 32, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Then, a few days later, Jesus is appearing to all of his disciples, and he, what's he going to talk to his disciples about? Well, it's the same thing. He points them to the Old Testament scriptures that talk about him. Look at Luke 24, 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And what I want to do today is look at one of those passages of the scripture that when Jesus first rose from the dead, that he met with his disciples and he said, These things are written about me. And I would have loved to have been on that road to Emmaus to hear the rest of it, because, you know, is there some things we're missing? But this passage that we're going to look at here in Isaiah 52, it is one of the most quoted by the New Testament authors. And so, and even when Jesus was alive, he quoted from Isaiah 53 and said, "This is written about me," who went earlier in the Luke. So we're going to Isaiah 52, one of the great prophecies written about Jesus. Now, this was written 700 years before Jesus was born. And if Isaiah 53 really is prophecy about Jesus, then it shows that there is a God who can predict the future. Because there's all of these things about Jesus. Now, do you know what the liberals do, people that don't believe the Bible? Whenever they come to prophecy that's fulfilled, they say, "Oh, well, that... they, after the event happened, they wrote that back in there." And so that's always the excuse. They say, "Well, it wasn't really prophecy after the events." Then they wrote it back and they say it was written beforehand. But we know that's not true with Isaiah. We have, you can go to Jerusalem, you can visit this Isaiah scroll, this particular one that they have on display. Is Jerusalem? They have it on display somewhere. You can go see it. This Isaiah scroll, this predates the paper and the ink that was written, predates Jesus by 100 to 200 years. So we have, this is older, we have Isaiah 52 and 53 and the whole book of Isaiah written down 100 years before Jesus. And so you can't say, well, these things were written after Jesus, they wrote it in. No, because we have it. And this chapter of Isaiah 53, it's just full of details about Jesus. And I think it also affirms, listen, the rest of those prophecies came true too. This is what God can do. He knows what's coming. And the theme of the Old Testament is Jesus. We'll see that in this passage. And so I just want to look at this great prophecy. Now, we're coming to Isaiah 53. We call it, the section starts in 52:13. And there's going to be three different speakers in this chapter. First, God will speak about his servant that he's going to send 700 years later. Then, in verses 1 through 6 of 53, redeemed Israel will speak about this same person that's coming. In that later on in the chapter, Isaiah, the prophet, will speak about what the servant will do. And then at the end of the chapter, God will speak again and give a final word about the greatness of this person. Let's pray again before we jump in. Lord, we just pray. Will you do for us what you did for those first disciples when Jesus explained this to them? Will you cause our hearts to burn within us as we read these words of prophecy? May the result be that we believe in Jesus, the one who's prophesied here, and may we love him and worship him rightly. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so first in this chapter, the first thing that happens, God speaks. God's going to give a surprising summary about his servant who was to come. And first blank there, God's coming servant, the first thing he says, there's a servant that's coming, and he's going to be wise and successful and highly exalted. Look with me there at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now, if we've been studying all the way through Isaiah, this is the fourth time that the servant is predicted. This is the most famous one. Back in chapter 49, Isaiah had written that this servant would come and he would bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And now the servant comes up again. God speaks. He says he's coming. It says he will act wisely in my ESV that I'm preaching from this morning. Some of your translations probably say, my servant shall prosper. Both of those ideas of success and wisdom are tied up in this Hebrew word. So the idea is, when God's servant comes, he is going to know exactly what to do in order to bring about the intended result. And the wisdom of this servant is going to lead to success. And then it says, okay, so he's going to be wise and successful. And then it says, the servant, when he comes, he will be high and lifted up and exalted. Now that's strong language. I want to show you the other places in Isaiah that this phrase, high and lifted up, appears. So turn back with me to Isaiah 6. We're looking for this phrase, high and lifted up, that describes the servant that is to come. He will be high and lifted up. Go back to Isaiah 6, verse 1. Here's the first place where this phrase, high and lifted up, shows up in Isaiah. Isaiah 6, 1 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Here, where it says someone is high and lifted up, who are we talking about? God Almighty. Okay, turn ahead to Isaiah 33, verse 10. Isaiah 33:10 is the next time in the book that this appears. Isaiah 33:10. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. I'll go ahead just past our chapter in Isaiah 53 to Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, 15. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. All throughout the rest of Isaiah, Whenever someone is described as high and lifted up, it's God Almighty. And yet here in this prophecy, God says, my servant will come and he will be high and lifted up. The readers must have thought, well, who could this be? What man could be described with these words? So this is the servant who's going to come. And God's giving this summary of what he's going to be like. Well, he's going to be wise. He's going to be successful. He's going to be highly exalted. And then we go to verse 14, and there's a huge contrast. The servant who is to come, the successful one, the exalted one, his appearance will be appalling. His appearance will be appalling. Look at verse 14 of Isaiah 52, 14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. God's highly exalted servant will be disfigured. There where it says, his appearance so marred beyond human semblance, this isn't saying that Jesus he looked worse than any other human ever looked. But what it's saying is that this servant to come, he's going to be so disfigured that people will see him and think, is that human? Have you ever been out in public and you see someone whose face is disfigured, and you don't know them, you're not expecting to see them, and so when you see them, your first instinctive reaction is to go, kind of turn your face away, because we all want our appearances to look good, and if someone's missing an eye, or there's a major scar or damage there to their face, it brings this reaction of being appalled. And that's what it's saying. When people saw Jesus, this servant to come, that they would say, is this human? His appearance will be appalling. Third thing that God says, he's giving this summary about the servants to come, and already we're confused, how could those things go together? The third thing he says is, he will purify the nations. His servant to come, he's going to purify the nations. Look at verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The word sprinkle there, it's used over and over in the Old Testament. The priests were offering sacrifices and they would slay the animal, and then they would take the blood and they would splatter it upon the sacrifice or upon the person or upon the clothes or the tabernacle. They sprinkle the blood. That's the word here. So somehow the servant to come is going to purify sinners. Well, this is God's introduction to the topic. One more thing God says about him as he's introducing his servant is this. When the truth of who the servant is dawns upon the kings of the earth, they will not be able to speak. When the truth of who this is dawns upon the kings of the earth, the kings will not be able to speak. Look, verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. And we wonder here, at the beginning of this introduction, as God said, this is my servant who is to come, how can these things go together? He's exalted to heights that are only fitting for God, but he's appalling? He's going to purify the nations, and the kings won't be able to speak when they realize who he is. That's the introduction. Now, we come to Isaiah 53, and we stay on the same topic, this coming servant, but we switch to a different speaker. Now, it's not God himself speaking to us, but it's a group telling us about the servant. You can tell that because now they're going to say things like, we, us, our. So, who is this that's speaking to us in these next few verses? Who are these people? As we read through it, we're going to find that these people at one time rejected the servant, but now they've come to identify with him. So, to be able to say these things about Jesus, they have to live after him. I agree with John MacArthur here that the verses 1 through 6, it's the words of the Jews of the end times. We go to the prophecy in Zechariah. The prophecy is that when Jesus returns a second time in glory, the Jews are going to see him, and finally they're going to worship him. And I think that it's them speaking here. And so they speak on behalf of Israel, and they say, let us tell you about our Savior. And so the redeemed of the end time, in retrospect, they're going to tell us about the servant. That's the second group that speaks. Okay, so they're going to tell us about this same one that God has introduced. First thing they say is, very few believed in him. Very few believed in him. Look at Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Think of Jesus. Does this fit him? Well, in his lifetime, how many believed that he was the Son of God? Very few. The second line of that verse refers to the arm of the Lord. We read about the arm of the Lord in the Old Testament. It's not like a physical arm. But it's just when the arm of the Lord does something, it's saying that God is acting in might. And so the second part of that verse, it's saying that when the servant comes, it's going to be God himself acting in power. The arm of the Lord. But who's going to recognize it? This verse is saying that when Jesus comes, he is God acting in power. And yet, most people don't see it. And you wonder about that, because usually when God acts with power, everyone knows it, right? The plagues come upon Egypt and everyone fears. How is it that if this great servant comes and it's God acting in might, that nobody sees it and nobody believes in him? Well, we look at the life of Jesus and we understand, but it's also explained for us here in verse 2. Why is it that the people didn't believe him? Isaiah 53 verse 2 says, "For he grew up before him, like a young plant." That's saying if Jesus grew up before the Father. So in the eyes of the Father, Jesus grew up like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. The Father knew as Jesus was growing up who he was. In fact, he sent angels to declare it right at the beginning. But everyone else in Israel, almost everyone else, to them, Jesus is unimpressive. He's like a little plant poking up through the ground. I got some grass I just planted. Not very impressive right now. That's old seed. I hope it comes up. Or maybe people view Jesus and it's like he's a dead root that's sticking out of some dry ground. They look at him and it's just nothing impressive. It says, well, he's born in Bethlehem, he's from Nazareth. These are not impressive places. Jesus' parents are poor, he's a carpenter's son. Here it says he'll have no form, so he's not well built. He'll have no majesty, he's not impressive to look at. He has no beauty, he's not particularly handsome. So as Jesus is growing up in Nazareth, there's nothing about his outward appearance that makes anyone think he's special. So very few believed in him. The next thing the redeemed tell us, they explain their own thoughts. They say, well, we despised him. The Jews speaking about looking back on Jesus' life on earth, they say, we despised him. Look at verse 3. Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Especially at the end of Jesus' life, this is true, right? Crucify him, the Jews shouted out. They chose Barabbas to go free instead of Jesus. Throughout his life, and especially at the end, Jesus knew grief, he knew sorrow. Jesus knew what it was to be weak. He knew the pain of losing loved ones. He didn't have his father. His friend Lazarus died. He knew what it was to be looked down on, to be alone. People hid their faces from him as he's crucified publicly. In the last hours, Jesus was beaten and spit upon and mocked. It says, we esteemed him not. Listen to what Alec Montier, how he explains this phrase, we esteemed him not. He says, esteemed is it's an accounting word, a reckoning up of value. When all the human eye saw of Jesus and all the human mind apprehended was added up, the result was zero. We esteemed him as nothing. So in retrospect, the redeemed tell about the servant. They say, we despised him. But they say, but now we understand that God was striking him instead of striking us. We despised him, but now we understand that God was striking him instead of striking us. Verse 3, Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Look at verse 4. Why? Well, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Here's what all the people missed. When they mocked Jesus, they said, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him if he desires him. Here's what the robbers missed as they were crucified alongside Jesus and mocked him in the same way. What they missed is, these are not his griefs that he's bearing. These are not his sorrows that he is carrying. These are our griefs that he's bearing. These are our sorrows. See, all of our weaknesses, all of our pain, all of our sorrows, they all come from sin. Verse 4, it says, He has borne our griefs. That word borne, it means to lift something up off of someone. Jesus was on that cross that he might take all that mars our lives, our pain and our guilt and our sickness and our sadness and our death. He was on the cross that he might take all of those things, every grief and sorrow, off of our shoulders and lift them up and carry them on his own shoulders. Verse 4, he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. What they're saying is that as the Jews saw him hanging there, they thought, well, that's what he deserves. The reason he's hanging on the tree is he's a sinner and God is punishing him for his sin. And they didn't realize that, yes, God was smiting him, but not for his own sins. He was smiting him for us. They were wrong about the reason that God was striking him down. But now they understand. Now they understand. Look at verse 5. Looking back on it, the Jews say, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Pierced means stabbed. This word is usually used to describe someone being stabbed fatally. And so it was in Jesus' case. He was pierced, our Lord was, in his head with the crown of thorns. He was pierced in his hands, pierced in his feet. And after he died, he was pierced in his side. Crushed means bruised. Our Lord was slapped in the face. He was hit on the head with a rod. He was repeatedly punched by the Roman soldiers. Wounds. With his wounds were healed. Wounds refer to lacerations that are left open and untreated. Jesus was scourged with a whip. Why? Verse 5 says, for our transgressions, for our iniquities, to bring us peace, that we might be healed. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, we are the ones who went astray. We're the ones who wandered off like sheep. Every one of us has gone his own way. But the Lord loaded Jesus with our wrong. While Jesus hung on the cross, God treated him as if he had personally committed every sin that all of us have ever committed. Have you ever realized that? That God loaded your sins upon Jesus on the cross. You cannot be God's child until you understand and you feel that. So in this amazing prophecy, 700 years before Jesus lived, God gives a surprising summary about his servant who was to come. And then the redeemed, it's like they're speaking from the future back on Jesus. And they're saying, we didn't know. We despised him and rejected him, but he was dying for us. Now, starting in verse 7, Isaiah the prophet will speak. And he will tell us, by inspiration of God, what the servant was coming to do. First, Isaiah says, the servant will willingly go to his own death for us. He'll willingly go to his own death for us. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, I'm not a shepherd, so I just, maybe some of you keep sheep and you can correct me if I'm wrong here. But what I read was that that sheep like being sheared. They're carrying around this wool and it's hot and heavy, and so then they get sheared and it's a relief to them. And so over time, well, what I read is that the sheep, when you're taking the sheep in to be sheared, they fight it less and less because they realize, oh, well, this is a good thing. I'm looking forward to losing this wool. And so then they'll go willingly. But as they take the sheep at the end of its life to slaughter it, it thinks, great, I'm going to be sheared. And so it goes along without troubles, quietly, willingly going to its own slaughter. But Jesus, he went willingly to his slaughter, but he's no dumb sheep. He knew exactly what he was getting into, and yet still he never defended himself. Right? Amazing prophecy. He opened not his mouth. Jesus never defended himself. He was quiet before Herod. He was quiet before Caiaphas. He was quiet before Annas. Quiet before Pilate. Look here at Matthew 27. Telling the story. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Why did Jesus not reply? Why not defend himself? It's because he meant to die for us. Jesus was the wisest man ever lived. If he started defending himself, he might have been able to talk his way out. But Jesus didn't mean to get out. And so he gave no answer. He was dying on purpose. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who consider that he was cut off out of the land of living, stricken for the transgression of my people? He willingly go to his own death for us. Do you see him? Do you see where it says in verse 8 that he's going to die? See, it says he's cut off out of the land of the living. But as for his generation, who stopped and considered it? Why is it that he's dying? They didn't think about it. What they weren't considering is that he was stricken for the transgression of his people. So Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus, talking about the servant, says, listen, when he comes, he's going to willingly go to his own death for us. And then the next thing he says is that he will be buried. This servant of God will come and he'll be killed and then he'll be buried. Verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. This is true of Jesus. His grave was made with the wicked. Jesus was crucified with criminals. And what they would do with criminals when they would crucify him, that they would take the bodies and they wouldn't bury them properly. They would just take the bodies and they would throw them into the valley of Hinnom, where there were always fires burning, and let the accursed bodies burn there. And so this was Jesus' assigned grave. He had a place assigned with the wicked. This is where he was intended to go. But how is it that he's got an assigned grave with the wicked and with a rich man? Well, if you read the story, Joseph of Arimathea intervenes, right? While Jesus is on the cross, he goes, he asks for the body, he gets permission, and so Jesus actually is buried in a rich man's grave. And how do those things fit together? How would the prophet have known that 700 years before? Except that the prophet is inspired by God Almighty. So it talks about Jesus' burial. This great servant to come, he would be buried. Done nothing wrong to deserve it. Now notice, this is all God's good plan. The servant being killed, the servant being buried, is all God's plan. It's not against God's will. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. This is no accident. This is the way that God chose for his servant. The Father intentionally, willfully bruised his son, put him to grief, allowed him to be slaughtered. Why? Verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Notice, why is he being slaughtered again? It's an offering for guilt. Jesus is being killed for us. And then, as Isaiah continues to explain what the servant's going to do, he's going to be buried, and then says, after that, he will live and prosper. We read it there in verse 10. Did you catch it? So, he's dead, and they bury him. And then it says, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So, this promised servant is going to be killed and buried and then live. He's going to prolong his days. He's going to see his offspring. When, in other words, he's saying that the servant to come, he's going to see his children grow. And well, how is that? Who is Jesus' offspring? We know Jesus was never married. I think the answer is in John 1:12. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. As Motir puts it, we strayed as sheep. We returned as children. Notice the end of verse 10, it says that the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So it was the Lord's will to crush him, but that's not the end of God's will. He's got some more plan. It's the will of the Lord to accomplish something great through the servant once he brings him back to life. So we have 700 years before Jesus comes. This prediction, he's going to be killed, buried, and then rise from the dead. And it came true only in Jesus. So God speaks, the redeemed speak, Isaiah speaks, he says this is what's going to happen. He's going to be killed, he's going to be buried, and then he's going to live again. Now, at the end of the chapter, God speaks once more. God himself gives his servant, the prediction is that God is going to give his servant Jesus what he has earned. First thing we see in verse 11 is that God's servant will be satisfied with what he sees. Jesus is going to be satisfied with what he sees. Look in verse 11. Isaiah 53:11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he, Jesus, shall see and be satisfied. What is it that Jesus sees that would make crucifixion worth it? He's just been disfigured and beaten. What is it that Jesus sees that he sees this and he's satisfied? Well, the answer is in verse 11. Keep reading. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. God's servant will be satisfied with what he sees. What does he see? He sees many now counted righteous. He sees many now counted righteous. Only Jesus had the plan for this. He had the knowledge at the beginning. God said he'd know just what to do. Well, what had to be done? The Son of God had to die for sinners. And so he did it. And by his might and by the might of his Father, he rises from the dead. And now he looks on with satisfaction. He says, listen, I have declared these folks righteous and it's worth it. It was worth it for me to die for them because now they are clean. See? By his knowledge shall the righteous one make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. See? Do you see that? Jesus bore our iniquities, now we're counted righteous. That's the central message of the Bible. You want to know what Scripture is about? It's about that. Jesus bore your iniquities so that he might declare you righteous. Predicted 700 years ahead of time. Well, God's at the end of this, God speaks about his servant, and he says, okay, he's going to be satisfied with what he sees. Many will now be counted righteous. And there's one last thing that he's going to say in verse 12. Verse 12 is tricky to translate. And so, depending on what translation you have in front of you, it's going to be conveying one of two different things. My ESV is similar to the New American Standard. The way mine translates the beginning of verse 12, it says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And that might be the right translation. And if that's what it's saying, the idea of that is that when Jesus is alive from the dead, he's going to take the spoils of his victory and he's going to share them with us. And that's true. But I don't think that's the best way to translate this. Here's the Christian Standard Bible's translation. Right? As I studied the text, I think this is more what's being said here. So it would be God speaking about what he's going to do at the end. And The Lord says, therefore, I will give him, Jesus, therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil. Yeah, so I think the idea of this isn't that Jesus takes the spoils of his victory and shares them with us, but rather, God takes us. We are Jesus' portion. We are the spoils of the victory. God takes us and he gives us to Christ. And then he takes the mighty of the world and he gives them to Christ to do with as he pleases. So, letter C on your sheets. What does God declare will happen after this servant dies for us and rises from the dead? Well, God will give the redeemed to him as his rightful portion, and God will give the mighty to him to dispose of as he chooses. In other words, what's the grand conclusion of Jesus' work? The first thing is this. God gives Jesus, his servant, the spotless bride that he has redeemed for himself. God gives us, saved and cleansed, to Jesus. Jesus has won for himself a bride who will belong to him and praise him and adore him forever. And I think, what a joy that I get to be in that. Like, that's us. We are Christ's reward that the Father gives to him. He has won us. And we wouldn't have any value if it wasn't that he chose to set value on us and die for us and make us pure. And yet now we are the prize that the Father gives to the Son for his sacrifice. So he gives believers to Christ as his, and oh, will I praise him? Right? Will you join me in it when we get there? But there's something else that God does. Notice it says at the end of the verse, well, he at middle beginning, I guess, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. I think the idea is that he's going to give him the strong to do with as he pleases. And I think that's tying back into what was said at the beginning. Remember it said that God said, the kings, when they realize who he is, they're going to shut their mouths in his presence. I mean, right now, who's running the world? It's a lot of wicked men, powerful people oppressing others. I think of what's happening over in Ukraine and Russia, and these men have all this might, and no one can stop them. Well, someday, those mighty wicked men are going to be given to Christ to do with as he pleases. And God will show justice to those who have not repented. And it will show God's glory that Jesus is the judge. Right? Their mouths are going to be closed. So if that's what this means, and I think it is, then Isaiah 53 ends the same way that Daniel 7 does. It ends with Jesus as the judge and the ruler of the world. Daniel 7 says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Okay, verse 12, we're only looking at the first half of the verse. So how does this end? Jesus gets a bride. Jesus is the judge of the world. And why is it that God is going to bless him so? There's four reasons given in verse 12 why Jesus deserves this. Look, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and he makes intercession for the transgressors. Making intercession, that just describes a mediator, a go-between. Someone who comes into someone else's presence and brings peace between two parties. Why? Why does God, Jesus, deserve such praise? It's because he has made intercession. He's come into the Father's presence and he's brought us there. That's what Christ does on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. There's Jesus' work. Luke 24:46 says, Jesus, when he's talking to his disciples after he rose from the dead, here's what we're to do. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Okay, Jesus has earned forgiveness and can grant a gift of righteousness to whoever comes to him. But all this work that he's done doesn't do you any good until you've responded. You see on here what we're to preach? We're supposed to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So for your sins to be removed, for Christ's victory over the grave to do any good for you, you have to personally say, okay, Jesus, will you forgive my sins? I will repent. Repentance is I'm going this way and I stop and I turn around. In my heart, I'm saying, God, I trust in you. I'm turning from my sin. I want you now. Have you ever repented and believed in Jesus so that all this work he's done on the cross, in fulfillment of prophecy, will forgive your sins? If you don't know Christ, call out to him today. Repent. And he will forgive your sins. And you'll be part of his bride and his victory forever. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we come to you and we praise you. God, you have written down in Scripture all these details of what would come in Jesus' life, and then you did it. It all came true. Even resurrection from the dead. And now so many of us here are part of your bride. We've been forgiven, and we give you praise for it. Bring more in, Lord. We know you're the judge, and you will judge righteously those who are evil in the end. We deserve to be part of that. Will you use us to preach this message of forgiveness in response to repentance? If there's someone here, Lord, today that needs to repent, I pray that they might do it today. I pray these things in Jesus' name.